Well, God bless you, and welcome back to our Revelation seminar. This is tape 3, and we're in Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 6. And God is sitting on his throne, and in his right hand he's holding a scroll with seven seals. In verse 6, the angel, John writes, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." By the way, the seven is the number of spiritual perfection. And a horn stands for power in the scripture. A horn stands for power, and this is fairly easy to document. I don't think there's a lot of discussion on that. So what we're dealing with is perfect power, and then the eyes is vision and knowledge. So he's got the seven horns and seven eyes. It's a picture of perfect power and perfect wisdom. And verse 7, this is the Lamb of God, this is Jesus Christ, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Remember Daniel chapter 7. In his vision, Daniel saw the Son of Man coming to God. Interesting. Here we see the Son of Man coming to God, God sitting on his throne. Jesus Christ came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. By the way, I'm going to call it folklore. It's nothing else that it is but folklore. This folklore about when you die, you go floating to heaven, and you sit on clouds, and one of the things that they give you is a harp. This is part of where this harp thing comes from, that these elders, each one had a harp. And so it got into tradition that when you get to heaven, you get a harp. Well enough on harps. Well, each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I want to make a point about this, because many, many times through the Bible, and you'll remember in the Old Testament where they did sacrifices, and God said he smelled the pleasing smell of the sacrifice. One that comes to mind immediately is in Genesis chapter 8, if you want to turn there. In Genesis chapter 8, after Noah gets off the ark, and we're going to go to verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. Noah gets off the ark, and in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground," etc., etc. See how the Lord smells the pleasing aroma all through the Scripture, the Old Testament. The incense that was to go up to God, and even in Exodus chapter, and I don't remember the chapter, but it's in the building of the tabernacle when God says, he commands Moses exactly what components to use in the incense that was to be offered in the tabernacle, that was to go up to him, that he was to smell. And here, this incense that God so loves is the prayers of the saints, and I can't say enough about prayer. I can't say enough about prayer. The epistles that we follow are so specific. Romans 12:12, be faithful in prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Boy, so many things that God says in Timothy. I wish that first of all, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, especially for those that are in authority. You know, this pleasing aroma that God really loves, that's our prayers. So, if you don't have a good prayer life, then get one. It's your time in your life. Pray. You need it. God needs it. And it smells sweet to him when you pray. And here he says there are these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Amen. And they sang a new song. Now, interesting, these elders who had been singing to God now sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. By the way, this is something I haven't pointed out yet specifically, but I think maybe I need to. You see here in verse 10 where it says, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Christian tradition teaches that the eternal home of Christians and oftentimes everybody is heaven. You die and you go to heaven, and that's the eternal home. And then you get the song, when we all get to heaven. Sorry about my lousy singing, but, well, you know what? I'm not going to apologize for my singing. I don't know. I don't have the best voice in the world, but I make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But there's this song, when we all get to heaven, you know, and then it talks about what a wondrous place that will be. Well, that isn't true. Look at verse 10 again. They will reign on the earth, and the eternal future of believers, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, the eternal future of believers will be on the earth. We're not going to be floating around in the sky forever. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel on the Mount, we know it is the Beatitudes. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And all through the Old Testament, all the prophecies about the kingdom of Christ, it's going to be a kingdom on the earth. It wasn't a kingdom in the air, where the they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You can't prune trees that are floating around in the air. No, the eternal future of people is the earth. Remember, God put Adam and Eve on the earth, and that's where we're going to be forever. By the way, if you'd like more on this, Christian Educational Services has a 90-minute tape entitled The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. So there's a 90-minute tape out called The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. And also, I've already referred you to our seminar called Truth Versus Tradition, and we also cover the subject in there. But it's an important thing, because Hebrews chapter 6 says that the hope is the anchor of your soul. And a hope is that which keeps you from being blown away or from drifting away. Blown away by the pressure of the adversary or drifting away because of the temptations of the world. And the hope is to be an anchor of the soul. Well, there are no verses. You can't take me to a verse in the New Testament and say, this is what we're going to be doing in heaven forever, because we're not going to be there. But I can take you to the Old Testament and show you plenty of things that are going to be going on in the eternal paradise of God on the face of the earth. And so here in verse 10, these elders are singing a new song. They had been singing to God, now they're singing to Christ. And in verse 10, you, Christ, have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And remember the imagery from Daniel. We read in Daniel chapter 7 that thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 would be standing around. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen to that. What a great song. By the way, just a cultural note. It says here in the NIV, in a loud voice they sang. Other versions, like the King James, will say, in a loud voice they said. Why do some translations have said and some translations have sang? And this is a cultural thing. Remember that a lot of the singing in the ancient world was speaking to the background strumming of something like a harp. If you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, there's a man in the movie named Antoninus who's a poet, and he sings. But what he's doing for our understanding is he's strumming a harp and then reciting poetry. So he strums a harp and he recites poetry, and that was known as singing in the Greco-Roman world. So yes, he was saying, and yes, he was singing. And that's why some translations translate it say, and some translations translate this sang. Because, by the way, that may be the origin of early rap. Play music in the background and speak. So, rap music may have its origins in the ancient Greek world, huh? Verse 13, we'll move on. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Him who sits on the throne is God. Remember, he's the guy sitting on the throne. And the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And now we go to chapter 6 about the seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Now remember, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, had taken the scroll from the right hand of God. He had reached out, he took the scroll from the right hand of God, and that scroll was sealed with seven seals. So now Jesus Christ begins to break the seals. And before we read Revelation chapter 6, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, please. You just can't do a lot in the book of Revelation without understanding some of what's here in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. I want to go back and look at Matthew chapter 24, and I also would like you to turn in your syllabus to chart number 4. Chart number 4, which is entitled The Seals. And you'll see chart number 4 is The Seals, a comparison of the prophecy of Matthew 24 with the fulfillment in Revelation chapter 6. Matthew chapter 24, remember that in verse 3, the disciples said, Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And again, the disciples were asking for signs, and Christ gave them signs. Today in the church epistles, there are no signs. We're awaiting the rapture. We are eagerly awaiting the Son of Man from heaven. And Jesus answered, and I want you to follow along on your chart as we look at this. Jesus answered, Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And by the way, he says some of these things twice. So, for example, in verse 24, he says of the entire period, For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the very elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. By the way, this verse 24 about false Christs and false prophets appearing and performing great signs and miracles, just because a person has signs and miracles following his ministry does not mean that he's right. And that's important for us to realize. If you go back into the standard, of course, the standard we go by is the Word of God. And it just comes up that I ought to make this point, so I'm going to make it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 21, you may say to yourselves, How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So we know that if a person speaks in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, then you don't have to be concerned about that person. He's not a true prophet. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. And then verse 5 says, that prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. How would a person know if what a prophet or dreamer said? Here comes a prophet or dreamer and he says, this and this and this is the truth, and here's the sign by which you'll know it's the truth. And then the sign comes to pass. And then the prophet or dreamer speaks to lead you away from the Word of God. How would you know if that prophet or dreamer was leading you away from the Word of God if you didn't know the Word of God? And again, I'm back on my soapbox about reading the Bible. There are millions of books on the face of the planet today. But God Almighty has only authored one book, and that's the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, we ought to know the Bible. We ought to know our Bibles. This should not be an unfamiliar book to us. We ought to know our Bibles, know our biblical history. It's only one book, and it's the way we're going to be able to separate truth from error. It's the way we're going to be able to get God's heart, because God expressed his heart in a book. And then, of course, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And I'm not downplaying Jesus Christ, and I'm not downplaying what you can receive by revelation. But you know, if you've been on the street in Christendom at all, you know about people that have walked around, oh, I heard from the Lord, I heard from the Lord, when it was rubbish. And you know it's rubbish. Golly, crumb, I'm going to date this tape, but just this week, you know, and there's some man that chopped off his child's head because he was thought he was possessed of the devil. Well, for Pete's sake, now that man thought he was doing God's will. I can tell from the Bible he's not. You see, if we know the Word of God, then when different people come along and say they've heard from the Lord, we can tell whether or not they've heard from the Lord, because the Lord will not contradict what he's given us in writing. And so this is a standard by which we can even judge what we might think we could hear from the Spirit, or what somebody else says they've heard from the Spirit. So, back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And notice in chart number 4 that the first prophecy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 was false Christs. The second is wars. In verse 6 says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Then verse 7, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Then there will be famines. So, on our chart, first we have false Christ, then wars, then famines. After famines, in the NIV, there will be famines and earthquakes. And notice that on your chart, now, I've got false Christs, number one, wars, famines, and then pestilence. If you've got a King James Version, between famine and earthquakes, there are pestilences. And there are a number of Greek texts which have pestilence in there. Now, I'm not sure whether or not the Greek originally had pestilence here or not. There is a disagreement in the various texts, but I know it's in Luke chapter 21, verse 11. So, the truth is the same. Whether you're studying Luke chapter 21, verse 11, or whether you're reading the King James here, that between famines and earthquakes, you see pestilence. So, the fourth prophecy was that there would be pestilence, and then the next would be earthquakes. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. So the sixth prophecy here, I've said, you will be put to death. Now, In that sense, if you look at verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted. As soon as verse 1, I mean, sign, promise, prophecy number 1 there under Matthew 24, as soon as there are false Christs and wars, believers are going to start to be persecuted. So it isn't like there's no persecution for believers until finally, after all these things, and then there will be handed over to be persecuted. It's just that the persecution, of course, which has been going on all along, will intensify. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6. We're now ready to go back to the book of Revelation chapter 6. And I'll get there myself here in a second. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Now, white is normally righteousness. We normally associate white with things that are godly, that are righteous. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. But keep reading. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. These are the false Christs. They ride out looking righteous, but they're bent on conquest. And so Christ said the first thing that would happen, there would be false Christs. When Jesus Christ breaks the seal in the book of Revelation, the first seal, what do we see? False Christs. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Christ had said after false Christ there would be wars. Here the second seal is broken, and there are wars. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, if all you can afford after working an entire day is a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley, then you're in famine. You're in famine. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ prophesied. He prophesied false Christs, wars, and famines. And what do we see unfolding in the book of Revelation? False Christs, then wars, now famine. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades, and remember Hades is the grave. Its rider was named Death, and the grave was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Christ had said that his fourth prophecy was pestilence. Again, that's verse 7 of Matthew 24. And here we see pestilence. And boy, what a pestilence. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. A fourth of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, there's like close to 5.5 billion people on the face of the earth. That's like 1.3 billion people will die. Now, this is very early on in the book of Revelation. Now, I use this because I believe this is literal. I believe this is not figurative. When it says that a fourth of the earth is going to die early on in the book of Revelation, I believe that's the case. Now, you've heard people on the street that say that we're in the end times now. And, you know, I'm the first one to admit that there's a possibility that I'm wrong in my interpretation of the book of Revelation. Yes, I've studied hard. Yes, I've tried to do a very good job. Would I stake my eternal life on my interpretation of the book of Revelation? No. But I will say, I believe this is literal. There's no evidence for taking this figuratively. Remember, figures of speech are exact. They're pieces of grammar. They have a point to them. And here the scripture says that 25% of the population is going to die in this pestilence. It was prophesied by Christ in Matthew 24, Luke 21. We see it here in the book of Revelation. Now, I listen to people that are saying, we're going to go through the tribulation. We're going to go through the tribulation. And I don't think they're right. But if I happen to open the newspaper and find out that a fourth of the world's population has just died off, then I'm going to be the first one to say that I'm wrong. But if people come to me today and say, we're in the tribulation now, I'm going to say, well, the way I read it, the seals are very early on in the book of Revelation. And I haven't seen what it's talking about with the massive famine and especially the fourth of the earth dying. I just haven't seen that. If I do, I'll be the first to change my eschatology. But I just wanted to point this out. Because if you have people around you that are saying, we're in the period of Revelation now, this is it, these are the last days, Armageddon is not far off, then I would point to this and say, I don't think so, because I believe the Bible is literal, and this has not been fulfilled yet. Verse 9, Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, when you look at the prophecy of Matthew chapter 24, number 6 is, you will be put to death, that Christ said in verse 9. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we see that the death of the believers is the fifth seal. But as I said, when we were talking about Matthew 24, people were being put to death all through this. And I think when you look at the parallels between the seals and the promise, the promises of the prophecy in Matthew 24 and the seals of Revelation 6, you see the parallel. By the way, I want to stop here and make one other point about this, and that is, remember, as we said, that the church will be protected from the wrath. The church will be protected from the wrath. And we read that in a number of scriptures early on when we were looking at why we believe the church is not going to go through the tribulation. Yet it's very clear here that the believers are not being protected. Because, in fact, it says these guys have been slain because of the word of God. And so they cry out, hey, how long, Lord? How long before we get up? And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had was completed. So, again, we see more and more believers are going to be killed. By the way, I should say, you remember the old saying, dead men tell no tales. Well, these souls, this is a figure of speech. These dead people are not talking. This is the figure of speech personification, which E.W. Bullinger writes about in his Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And in our book, Christian Educational Services' book, Is There Death After Life?, we have a short section that explains and helps to explain this Revelation chapter 6 here, where there are souls under the altar crying in a loud voice. because the old saying is true, dead men don't talk. So, reading on, verse 12, Revelation 6:12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, verse 12 has an interesting custom here. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and of course we saw the earthquake prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. The sun turned black, verse 12 says, like sackcloth made of goat hair. Here in America, for the most part, goats are white, like sheep. Sheep have white, and goats are white. But in the Bible lands, in the Middle East, goats are black. And if you see photographs of the goats over in the Middle East, they're black. They don't have white goats over in the Middle East. I've never seen one, never heard of one. And so when it says the sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair, every Eastern person would understand that. They'd look at a black goat and they'd go, wow, that's really black when the sun turns that black. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as we just read. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, if you'll get your chart out, chart number 3 on Revelation. This is the overview of the entire book of Revelation. And you see A is the rapture. And then B starts the 7 years of tribulation. The 7 years of tribulation is divided up into two sections of 3.5 years of peace. In this 7 years of tribulation, there are the seals, or the seal judgments, and the trumpets, or the trumpet judgments, and the bowls, which the King James translates as vials, the bowls, or bowl judgments. And it is not clear from the book of Revelation exactly what kind of time period these judgments take up. In other words, where in the book of Revelation do all these seals, trumpets, and bowls fall? We have this 7 year period, and where do they fall? And the Bible is not clear on this. I will say, however, that in verse 17, when it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand, that this is before the trumpets. So I would say that the trumpets start no earlier than in the last half of the 3.5 years, and may actually start even a little bit closer toward the Battle of Armageddon. So the seals may take up at least the first 3.5 years, and may even take up a little more than the 3.5 years. And then the trumpets start, and then the bowls take up just the very last part of the last 3.5 years before the Battle of Armageddon, and that will be made clear when we look at the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation. Right now, let's look at chapter 7, verse 1, and here, starting in verse 1, we're dealing with the 144,000 Israelites who go through the tribulation, and then starting in verse 9, we're looking at the great multitude in white robes from every nation. In fact, if we look at verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So this chapter is going to deal with 144,000 from Israel and a great multitude from the nations. One of the things, and I'd like you to turn real quick to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name. So the 144,000 come up a couple times in the book of Revelation. And one of the things we're going to start to see in this chapter is that the book of Revelation is not written in chronological order. The book of Revelation is not written in chronological order. This should not surprise us. Very few, in fact, I'm trying to think if there's any of the prophetic books that are written in chronological order. When you read the Bible, you have to read it very carefully. God has written it such that you have to read it very carefully. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And this is another reason why, getting back on my soapbox, I believe that we should read the Bible over and over and over again, because it's like seeing a movie over and over and over again. You learn what to expect, and you can look for nuances, and you can pick up on the flow of things. Now, the Bible is a large book, and to read it over and over and over takes a fair amount of time. And by the way, if you don't understand something that you're reading, look it up. Look it up. There are Bible dictionaries available, concordances, lexicons, and Christian Educational Services. Very shortly, I'll be producing a class called How to Study. But in Proverbs chapter 2, it says, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. God has so written the Bible that you have to want to get wisdom and understanding from it. Wisdom and understanding don't just jump off the page. You know, it's very interesting. The way the world does things, like if you look at the entertainment in the world, they specifically design the books and the movies and the entertainment to come off the stage at you. You can sit in the audience almost with a blank stare, and it's very hard to miss the point, because the way it's worded, the way it's worked, it's designed to come get you. But the Bible is not that way. The Bible is written such that if you want the wisdom, you have to be proactive. You have to think. You have to pray. You have to meditate. You have to study. You have to check your vocabulary. You have to know your locations. You have to be familiar with the customs. Otherwise, the meaning, it doesn't just come at you. Look at Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. In verse 2, Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the honor of kings. To search out a matter is the honor of kings. If you remember in Acts, when Paul took the word of God to Berea, it says the Bereans were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, because the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. God has not written the Bible like a dictionary or encyclopedia where you look up an article on salvation and just says, salvation, oh yes, this is how you get it. Or you look up an article on holiness and you read, oh yeah, this is holiness. God has buried a lot within the pages of Scripture that we have to search for. And one of the ways that he's buried things is he moves the chronological order back and forth. So, for example, let's take a book. Let's take Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah with me, if you will. Now, I could do this in any book, but the fact of the matter is, any prophetic book, but the fact of the matter is it's very easy to do in Jeremiah. It's easy for you to follow, to get the idea. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. Now, Jeremiah was a priest, and his hometown was Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. That's very close to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now this verse, this is telling you when Jeremiah reigned, Jeremiah prophesied. And if you go back and you read the book of Kings and you read the book of Chronicles, then this becomes clear. Josiah was a king of Judah. He was son of Ammon. And then after Josiah, again, you've got to go back to Kings and Chronicles to read this, but Josiah was a king. And Josiah reigned over Judah. Then Josiah, the one who reigned after him, was a man named Jehoahaz. After Jehoahaz was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, by the way, Jehoiakim had been called Eliakim. And this is another thing, when we talk about the Bible and having things where you've got to dig. The same people are called by different names in the Scripture. Eliakim, Pharaoh Necho, changed his name to Jehoiakim. And we'll learn about that later in the book of Revelation, this changing of names. So there was Josiah, then Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim, then Jehoiachin, then Zedekiah. By the way, Zedekiah's original name was Mattaniah, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and changed his name from Mattaniah to Zedekiah. So, if you write that down, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, which you see here. You write those down. This is the order of the kings. Now look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him. So this is during the last king's reign mentioned, Zedekiah. Now look at chapter 25. Moving on in the book, and you would think it would be getting later in time. But in Jeremiah, chapter 24, verse 1. 25:1, there it is. Okay, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Oh, for Pete's sake, this is... Now we're going backward. We started in chapter 21 with Zedekiah, but by the time you get to chapter 25, it's Jehoiakim. Just going back 1, 2, 3, 4 to the five, what? Well, three, two kings back. So let's go forward to chapter 26, 27. Chapter 27, early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. Now we go forward again. Now chapter 35, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Oops, we're going backwards again. So if you're going to read the book of Jeremiah, it doesn't read as easily as, say, a book like Exodus, which just moves through chronologically, or the book of Joshua, which moves through chronologically. When you get into the prophetic books, You have to, and this is why I teach people in my Old Testament history class, and later on as I teach people how to study, one of the things I say is, look, you've got to read Kings and Chronicles, the history books. Get the flow of history. Because if you're going to read the prophetic books, you have to understand them properly. You have to be able to sort out the chronological order. If you're going to understand them properly, you have to be able to sort out the chronological order. The same is true in the book of Revelation. The exact truth exists in the book of Revelation. So I wanted to point that out to you because it's an important thing, just so you won't get frustrated. If you understand right from the beginning that you're going to have to sort out the chronology, then when you come to chronological problems, you're forewarned and forearmed. Now, back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Revelation 7, 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. And you can read the list here. There's one tribe left out, and that's the tribe of Dan. That's the tribe of Dan. If you look at this list, there is no tribe of Dan mentioned. I want to make a couple comments. First of all, I've heard and studied loads of reasons, quote-unquote, as to why Dan would be omitted. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't say. As far as I'm concerned, then, it's all guesswork. We don't know exactly why Dan isn't included. We just know that it is. The other thing I'd like to handle then is some people say, well, wait a minute. I thought there were only 12 tribes. If one was left out, then why are there still 12 tribes if one of them is left out? That's a good question. Now, remember, about in ancient Israel, remember there was a thing called the birthright. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those 12 is going to get the birthright. And the son of Jacob that got the birthright was Joseph. And Joseph had only two sons, one named Ephraim and one named Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh both got land in Israel. Then you say, well, doesn't that make 13? Why weren't there 13 tribes in Israel? And the answer to that is, remember that the tribe of Levi got no land. So here come the Israelites into Egypt, or out of Egypt. Here come the Israelites out of Egypt. They're in their family groups. They get to the promised land, and Joshua is going to divide up the promised land. He takes the tribe of Levi, which should get a tribal area, and he says, you don't get any because it was declared in the wilderness that you would be ministers to God, so you won't get any land. You'll be ministers to God. And then he looks at the tribe of Joseph, which is split under two family heads, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim got a tribe, and Manasseh got a tribe. So you had 12 tribal areas, 12 land areas, even though the 13th tribe, if you will, technically Ephraim and Manasseh are one tribe. So there's, because they're the tribe of Joseph, because Jacob had 12 sons. So Ephraim and Manasseh are technically one tribe, the tribe of Joseph. But because of the birthright, Joseph got two land areas, one for each son. We're in Revelation chapter 7, and we're discussing the 12 tribes here that are listed in Revelation chapter 7. We've noted that the tribe of Dan is missing, and yet there are still 12 tribes, and why is that? And Joseph got the birthright. Joseph got the birthright, and he had two sons. That's why, if you look at verse 8, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. But if you look at verse 6, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. So here you have Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons. So Joseph is listed as Joseph, and he's listed as Manasseh. So there are your 12 tribes right there. And also verse 7 says, from the tribe of Simeon, from the tribe of Levi. Levi is the tribe in the Old Testament that did not get a land area. Now, I will also say, by the way, if for scriptural documentation on this birthright, in Deuteronomy chapter 21:17, if you want to look it up and study it, you can stop the tape or write it down for later reference. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, is where the Mosaic law talks about the birthright and the eldest son getting twice as much as any of the other sons. And that was the law of the birthright. So, this is the 144,000 that are sealed out of Israel. Now remember, the 144,000, there will be Israelites. Remember Matthew chapter 25. There will be Israelites and there will be Gentiles that will both make it through the tribulation period. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, we read in verse 22, if those days had not been shortened or cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So there are going to be people that will make it all the way through the tribulation. Some of these will be God's sheep, and others will be God's goats, or goats, if you will. I guess they aren't God's goats, but goats. Because in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. So there are going to be people, Jews and Gentiles, both Jews that believe and Jews, I guess, that don't, and Gentiles that believe and certainly Gentiles that don't, that will make it all the way through the tribulation. And they will be gathered and Christ will judge them after the tribulation and whether or not they will get to enter into His kingdom. So verse 9 then of Revelation chapter 7. We've just seen Jews that are sealed. We've just seen Jews that are sealed. Now, starting in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a great praise verse, huh? Boy, what great praise that is. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. That's a great answer. You know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, notice here, remember I talked about chronological order? Notice here that it's written like these guys have already made it. Now, we haven't, as far as the book of Revelation itself goes chronologically, We're not even halfway through yet, and we've still got an awful lot of tribulation to go, but God is speaking of these men as if they've already made it all the way through. So again, it's just a chronological note to pay attention to. By the way, another thing I'd like to point out, notice here how in Revelation, the Jews and the Gentiles are separate. Again, this is very indicative of the Old Testament nature of the book of Revelation. You don't see this in the Christian church. You don't read the church epistles where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now let me see, how many Jews and how many Gentiles do you have in your church? The separation of Jew and Gentile in the church epistles just does not exist. But it was extremely clear in the Old Testament. Even when there were Gentiles that lived amongst Israel, they were always known as Gentiles amongst Israel. They were never counted with the tribes. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Revelation. It's very, very difficult for me to think that people can read the Old Testament and read the epistles and really understand the flow of the way those books were written and then not see the extreme differences between this writing here and what we see in the seven church epistles, and the incredible similarity between this writing here in the Old Testament, because this is exactly, this crisp separation between the Jew and the Gentile is exactly what we would expect of the Old Testament, and nothing like what we read in the epistles. Again, there's a whole lot more evidence for just understanding that Christians are not going to be in this time period. These are believers, yes, but they aren't Christians. The church of the body was raptured out before this all started. So, in verse 14, sir, you know, and these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want to go back to this reference, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Again, these are promises specifically made to Israel and the believers in the Old Testament concerning what's going to occur in the millennial kingdom. And again, I would like to point out to you the tape that I did available through Christian Educational Services called The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. Because there's promise after promise of food in that will occur in the kingdom of God. And I'd like you to turn, keep a ribbon here, and remember what God has said here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. And here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 16, it says, never again will they hunger or thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. And Isaiah 49, verse 10, says, well, in verse 8, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, in the day of salvation I will help you. Now, this is referring to God after Armageddon when he sets up his kingdom, the time of his favor, the day of his salvation. In verse 10, he talks about the people. He says, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. So it's the prophecy in the Old Testament was in this kingdom that God set up on the earth, there'd be no hunger, there'd be no thirst. The heat wouldn't smite you during the day. And that's exactly that. This is letting you know then by this comparison from the Old Testament, that they will not hunger or thirst, or the sun will not beat upon them, that these Gentiles are going to be in the coming kingdom. They're going to make it through the book of Revelation, through the tribulation. And it says there's a great multitude of them that no one could count. And that's good. Now, a lot of those multitude are going to be in the first resurrection. you know. They remember the souls under the altar. And this is speaking about the end times. Verse 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What I'd like you to do now is get out your chart. And let's go to chart number 5. Chart number 5, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And you'll see a recap of the seals we just looked at. On this chart, chart number 5, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. The seals, the first seal was false Christs, then the second wars, then the third famine, then pestilence, then death of some believers. Then the earthquake was the sixth seal, then the seventh seal. And here we read it, verse 8, or chapter 8 rather, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now these seven angels have been mentioned before, and now they're given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now there we see another reference to the prayers of the saints in connection with incense. He's at the golden altar. It's interesting, see, that in the tabernacle of Moses, there were two altars. There was the altar of sacrifice inside the courtyard, but in the open air. And that's where you had the wood, and they'd throw on the sacrifices and burn them up. Then inside the tabernacle tent itself, inside the holy place, there was another altar called the altar of incense, or the golden altar, because it was made of gold. And incense was offered on that. So here, it says in verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So the golden altar is the incense altar. And here again, we see that the prayers are incense that goes up to God. This is the second time we've seen this in the book of Revelation. Your prayer is extremely important to the Lord. And Christians need to be prayer warriors. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe this is literal. This is going to come to pass on the face of the earth. And again, for people who say, oh, we're in the end times now. Well, we're not this far in the end times if we're in the end times at all. Because there is coming a time. This is prophecy. It is promise. It will be fulfilled. There is coming a time when there will be hail and fire and blood fall from the sky. A third of the earth gets burned up. A third of the trees get burned up. And all the green grass is burned up. Well, at least you won't have to mow your lawn. This is going to be a pretty tough time. And this is just the start of the trumpets. Verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, I'd like to say something here about reading into the Scripture and what it does not say. I've heard a number of people teach that this has to be atomic war. This has to be atomic war. And they say a huge mountain all ablaze. Well, that's something like a MIRV rocket entering the sea. Well, it could be. It could be. But, you know, it doesn't have to be. If you have a gigantic meteor, it looks like a huge mountain all ablaze, too. I am very reluctant to place our human understanding in the midst of this book. I don't see a need for it. I don't see a need for it. When we look around, if it happens that I'm wrong, and we're going to go through this, about the time that I look around and it's raining hail and fire and blood, and all of my grass burns up, and a third of my trees die, then I'm going to admit, you know, hey, wow, I was wrong in teaching that seminar that said we were going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation. But at the same time, I think I'll have a better understanding of these prophecies. I don't know whether this is nuclear war or not. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. And I get, I just don't like the way that people play fast and loose with the Word of God. Oh, this is this, and this is this, and this is a nuclear war, and this is a helicopter with a rocket, and this is... I don't think we need to do that. It's not worth taking... Why take the chance to be wrong? We don't need to do it. The Scripture is clear. It says something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, a third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. And many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now you can bet that and you can imagine how cold it would get very quickly. If a third of the sun quit shining, I mean, it's going to begin to get very cold on the face of the earth very quickly. Now, I think that a lot of civilization would be being destroyed by this. You know, one of the things we read in the Scripture is you read about men riding horses and carrying spears and swords and that kind of thing. And you say, well, gee, I wonder why they do that. I believe that there is a significant destruction of what we now know to be life on Earth as far as mechanization, gas stations being available, and that kind of thing. And that in many cases, horses and swords are going to be a great weapon. So, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Holy smokes, it's woe, woe to the earth for the ones about to sound. It sounds like woe, woe for the ones that have sounded. But we read on, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, since the star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss, we know that this star is some kind of spirit being. We know that this star is a spirit being. And, of course, we see stars, the word star, referring to spirit beings in the Old Testament. So this is not unusual. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, verse 2. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Now, where is this place called the abyss? Well, we don't know, but it's physical. It exists. And when it's opened, there will be smoke rise from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now, whatever these little creatures are, they don't exist now. And yet, it's well within the power of the adversary to cause all kinds of weird mutations. We certainly see this in the opening chapters of Genesis, because when God made the plants, they didn't have thorns and thistles. And yet, after the adversary was given dominion of the earth, God said to Adam and Eve about the earth, "Thorns and thistles will it bring forth." And of course, the adversary was able to change things such that the nature of animals changed. They began eating man and meat and each other, and the nature of some of the plants on the face of the earth changed. They became poisonous, or they developed thorns and thistles. So it is not unusual, in my understanding, that here in the book of Revelation, when the adversary really has his reign on the face of the earth, that things would change, that he would be able to mutate and change things. And so these are locust-like creatures, but they're given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Verse 4, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead." Now, the only way I can think that there would be any grass on the earth, since we just saw that all the grass was burned up, is that there would have been seeds. And you know, for example, if you've gone to a place where there's been a brush fire, if you go to a place where there's been a brush fire, the grass of the field, and by the way, I should say this now that I'm thinking about it, in the biblical culture, the word grass was generic. When you and I think of grass, we think about our lawn. And when we think about what grows wild in a field, we think about weeds. But in the ancient world, they didn't make a distinction. In the ancient world, they didn't have, at least the average person did not have, a nifty little plot that had just green grass. And so they referred to the fields as being grass versus the trees. Now, if you've ever seen an area that's been swept through by a brush fire, what you'll run into is the burning off of the greenery and the dried, and yet the seeds are intact. And in just a few months, you'll see new growth all over. And that's what I envision here, is that the green grass was burned up by the hail mixed with fire and blood, but that that later on those seeds sprang up. So now the locusts come. And these locusts, but they're told, don't eat any of the green things. Verse 4, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So these are strange locusts. They don't bother plants, but they bother people. Verse 5, "They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man." Verse 6, "During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." This is a strange verse, but it's exactly accurate. You know, there are times when people become so confused, they just can't put two and two together. And here's a five-month period in which men just won't be able to think things through. There's just such a mental confusion going on the face of the earth that men can't even put it together as to how to commit suicide. Verse 7, "The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails They had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. By the way, in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon both mean the destroyer. Destroyer. Now verse 11 is an interesting verse. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss. So there's this spirit being that is the king or the ruler over these locust scorpion creatures that are going to torment people for 5 months. Now, I would refer you, and you can certainly pause the tape if you like and take a look at this, but in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the scripture points out that natural locusts do not have a king over them. But these locusts have a king over them, and his name is Destroyer. And for 5 months on the face of the earth, these locust scorpion creatures go and torture people that don't have the seal of God on their forehead. Boy, no wonder Jesus Christ said, this is a time of tribulation such as has never been and will never be again on the face of the earth. Rain mixed with fire and blood, burning mountains cast into the sea, the waters poisoned, the sun go third dark, and now these demonic locusts. Verse 12, the first woe is past, the other two woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before the Lord. Remember, the golden altar is the altar of incense. It's not the sacrificial altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle or temple. It's the incense altar inside the temple. Verse 14, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. A couple points I want to make here. First of all, there are two main interpretations concerning these mounted troops, quote unquote. One is that they're angelic beings. They're spirit, not angelic, they're demonic beings. They're spirit beings that are going to go forth over the earth, that the hordes of hell, if you will, are released over the face of the earth. The other is that they are literal physical troops. When I read this, when I read what's coming, I throw in with the, I believe these are spirits. I do not believe these are physical human beings. You know, what is often said is that, well, if you were John writing in 2,000 years ago and you'd never seen tanks and helicopters and that kind of thing, that you would write in big figures of speech. Now, that may be true, but as I read about these things, I just think that John, if they were really literally people, that there could have been a different way to word it. It's possible, however, they are 200 million mounted troops. Rumor has it that the Chinese could mount that kind of army, but I'm not sure. And so let's just read it. One thing's for sure. If we're living through it, we may not know right now, but if we're living through it, we'll know. So that was one thing I wanted to say. Now also you note that in verse 15, at the end of the verse, it says that these guys, they're released to kill a third of mankind. Now, we've already seen, if the only verses we had were in the seals, if we had in the seals, the fourth seal was pestilence, remember, and one-fourth of the earth's population was killed. Now, let's take the number 100. Let's take the number 100. If you kill a fourth, that leaves 75. So there'd be 75 people left if you killed a fourth. Now there's 75 people left, and if you kill a third, then you kill 25 of the 75. That leaves 50 left. So we're now in the sixth plague of trumpet, the sixth trumpet judgment. And here, a third of the men on the face of the planet die. So in the fourth seal, a fourth of them die. And here in the sixth trumpet, a third of them die. So what that says is, if those were the only two judgments, mankind on the face of the earth would be reduced by half. Of course, I think we've seen from the book of Revelation, these aren't the only two judgments. I mean, there were wars in the second seal. That was chapter 6, verse 4. And then there were famines. And then there was an earthquake and people were killed. And so there were people killed all along. But even if there were just these two judgments, the pestilence, which made the fourth seal, and this sixth trumpet, that would mean one half of the earth's population would be dead. And you know, this devastation of the earth's population was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 12. Keep your ribbon here. We're coming back to the book of Revelation, but go to Isaiah chapter, did I say 12? Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, we'll start in verse 9. Give you a second to get there. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming. Now remember back to what John said when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And again, I'll refer you to the number of times that the phrase day of the Lord is used of this time period, the end times. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate. Well, you bet. Yeah, the trees are gone. Grass is gone. The land is desolate. Well, you read on, and verse 12 says, I will make man scarcer than pure gold. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, because the number of people on the face of the earth is reduced significantly. Let's look at chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 6. We see the same prophecy worded slightly differently. Isaiah chapter 24, and let's just start in verse 1, get a context here. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And you bet he'll ruin its face. I mean, we're seeing the earthquakes and famines. We're seeing a third of the sun, moon, and the stars stricken black. We're seeing a third of the sea life dying and a third of the trees burned up. Sure. I mean, haven't we read about this in the book of Revelation? Absolutely. And like I say, this tribulation was prophesied for Israel. There's no rapture, there's no promise to Israel. As you read the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these other prophetic books, there's no promise that they were going to get out of this. And there's no rapture for the good either. There's nothing that says, oh, by the way, some of you believers will escape. This was a time that was coming upon the face of the earth, and woe to those who lived during that time, just like Christ said in Matthew 24 when he said, woe unto those that have just given birth, and pray that your flight not be on a Sabbath, and that kind of thing. So the Lord is going to lay waste the earth in chapter 24, 1. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same, for priest is for people, for master is for servant, for mistress is for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. Absolutely. Just because you're a creditor or a debtor or a big man or a small man or whatever, these judgments are going to come upon the face of the earth. For the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. And he goes on about the earth. I like verse 5, by the way, also. the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. The earth is defiled by its people, and boy, that is what we see. We see that in many, many cases, we, the people of the earth, have been the ones that defiled it. If you remember Jacques Cousteau, you know, the great sea explorer, he was one of the inventors of scuba. He was one of the inventors of scuba, the self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. And he has recently testified that in his lifetime, in the lifetime of this one man, he says, he has watched sea life drop by 50%. You know, it's and we have. I mean, all you've got to do is look at the pollution. We have defiled the earth. And that's exactly what Isaiah 24:5 says about the end times. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, and we certainly have. In verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore the earth's inhabitants are burned up. In some cases, when fire comes from heaven, literally. And very few are left. And very few are left. See, this is exactly the picture we're getting from the book of Revelation itself, that very few are left. So, back to the book of Revelation. And we're in Revelation chapter 9, and we're in the sixth trumpet. A third of the men are dying, and there's 200 million demonic horses and riders. So verse 17 of Revelation chapter 9 says, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow with sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Again, I don't pretend to know exactly what's going on here, but I know that if a horse is breathing fire and sulfur and it rides by and you think, whew, good, I made it. I didn't get burned up by the smoke and the sulfur. And then the horse goes by and the tail bites you. This is really a very interesting time period. The power of the horses within their mouths and in their tails, says verse 19, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Neither did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, this verse contains an inherent but hidden truth. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, etc., etc. What's being said here? Why, in the wake of natural disasters, okay, granted, you know, well, in unnatural disasters, but why in the wake of these disasters should anybody repent? Let me give you an example. If there's an increase in earthquakes and floods and heat waves in America today, if there's an increase in that, you know, most people do not connect that to their ungodliness. But the Bible makes very strong connections between the godliness of the people and the blessing upon the earth. If you remember Cain, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Keep a ribbon here. Genesis chapter 4. And this is Cain. And of course, Cain was the first murderer. And after Cain murdered, then verse 11 of chapter 4, God said, Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. Here God says to Cain very plainly that because of the state of sin that he was in, the ground itself would not respond to him. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 involves sexual sin. I don't need to tell you about the sexual sin we have in America today. Everybody's having affairs, which is a great euphemism for adultery. You know, I've been to a fair. I like fairs. When I was a kid, I went to a fair all the time. We had a fair come regularly to the summer ground in Syracuse, New York. We'd go to the fair. Oh, for Pete's sake, it's not an affair. It's adultery. See, we buy into what the devil pitches us. The devil wants sin to look good. Today we've got all kinds of sexual sin. Well, you look at Leviticus 18 and it's all about sexual sins and Gadzooks in verse 8, don't have sexual relations with your father's wife. Verse 9, don't have sexual relations with your sister. It goes on and on. It covers all kinds of things. Don't have sexual relationships with your brother's wife. Verse 21, don't give any of your children to be sacrificed for Moloch. Verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. Verse 23, do not have sexual relationships or relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. And again, I think we can love homosexuals without buying into their sin. We can try to offer help to homosexuals and still say what you're doing is wrong. We do the same with alcoholics. We don't hate alcoholics, but the other side of the coin is I'm not going to say in any stretch of the imagination that what they're doing is right. And if there's somebody who admits to me they've been using drugs or they're a thief, I'm going to love that person and try to help that person, but I'm not going to offer them some kind of assurance that what they're doing is okay with God. What they're doing is a sin, and it is an offense to God. And we Christians need to stand up for the Word of God. Remember, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I'm not ashamed of what this Word of God says. And I'm not ashamed of the truth. And I know there's people that aren't going to like it, but I'll tell you what. They aren't going to like the judgment. And if they don't get saved, they aren't going to like the tribulation. And God isn't making any excuses or any apologies. People will be judged for what they do. Anyway, we're on the land here. Now in verse 24, in the context of all this sin, verse 24, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Watch verse 25, Leviticus 18, 25. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You see, it is well known in God's Word that sin actually defiles the land, and that a person should be able to take a look around, because God designed the earth to have the sunshine and the rains. So a person should be able to take a look around and see, man, things are horrible here. There's destructive tornadoes, and there's floods, and there's long periods without rain where the ground gets parched, and there's big earthquakes. We ought to be able to look around and say, God is not the author of this, so I must be doing something to let the devil reign in this land so that the land is vomiting me out. And by the way, the same is true in America. That's one of the reasons I don't buy into this philosophy. Well, look, you do your thing and you let me do mine. Yeah, well, me letting you do yours, you might be defiling my land. And it's a principle that God deals with nations and entities as a whole. If you my next door neighbor are involved in some kind of heinous sin, and I'm trying to live a righteous life, then as far as a national blessing is concerned, God isn't going to just stick a little bitty hand-sized rain cloud over my garden. This is why God, in the Scripture, tells us to pray for kings and all those that are in authority so that we can live a quiet and a peaceable life. Absolutely. You see, we want us and our children to be blessed. We want our country to be blessed. And if there's sin, the blessings will come off of the land. And by the way, we can counteract that to some extent by our righteousness and our prayer. And I'm back to prayers. We have got to continue to pray for our country and for blessings upon our country. But it's intriguing that here in Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 20, it's assumed that people realize that if things are going wrong in the land, it's assumed that you would recognize, must be not right with God. But here in chapter 9, verse 20, all these things are going wrong on the face of the earth. But what does God say? With all of the things going wrong, they still did not repent. And I trust this helps us in America get more firm in our conviction that we're going to stand against sinners. Because we need to. We need to take a stand. Sin is sin. If they don't believe in our God, that's fine. They cannot believe all the way up until they're standing in front of Him at the judgment. Our God is the right God. We hold the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge all the people on the face of the earth. I speak in tongues. I know I'm born again of God's Spirit. These things will happen. And we need not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but get out on the street and tell people about the blessings available from God. And we need to tell them about the other side of that, which is the judgment upon unbelievers. Christ did. He told both sides of the story. And we need to, too. And if people think you're nuts, fine. They can think you're nuts all the way until their judgment. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And it's very important to see the point that's being made from these seven thunders. Seal up what they've said and don't write it down. Because there are things about the book of Revelation that we will never know until they come to pass. You see, God did not write this book to be, quote, plain as the nose on my face. There are a whole lot of different people who understand the book differently. And they do that because it is a difficult book to understand. And so again, I'm not going to claim to have the final word on the book of Revelation. I do know that it will come to pass. And I think God has told us not to get, cocky is the word. Don't get too prideful. Don't get too cocky. Don't get so sure that we all understand what's going on when it's pretty clear, even from the book of Revelation itself, that He has written it in such a manner that it is not immediately apparent point for point, but that it requires a fair amount of study, and even then, there may be things we won't understand. So, with that, I will close, and we will see you on the next tape. God bless.